Morning, 10:45. It's great to see you. Welcome to North Mead. My name is JJ. I'm one of the assistant ministers here at North Mead. It's great that we get to spend some time looking at this part of God's Word together. We're going to be trying to cover all of 46 to 48. So we've got to hope for a short sermon and for stamina for you guys. So I'm going to pray for those two things, that this sermon might be reasonable and that you might have the stamina to get through it. Let's pray to God for that now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do pray that you'd help us to have the energy and the concentration to listen as we look at this big chunk of Genesis together. Help us to see what you are saying to us through it, that we might love you all the more, want to serve you more wholeheartedly, that we might be more passionate for your purposes, and that we might go out and live them in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your Bibles open there. You've got an outline. I've got 3 points, hopefully, that will get us through what we need to today. I'm not sure, though, if you've ever had a moment in your life where you're so excited about some news that you have or a situation or a secret that you've got that you just can't keep it in. It just blurts out of you and you just spills out over the top. My kids are like this. I have 4 wonderful kids, but they have really struggled to keep a secret or a surprise when it comes to presents. So Christmas morning or birthday comes along and they hand over the present, they're like, it's DVD, and we're like, that's great, it's a watch in there, can you tell? And they just, and you know, they're yelling because they're my kids, that they love to kind of just burst out this news, this secret that they have, because the information they have is just so good and it's so great that they want to share it with the people around them. And we saw that last week with the man Joseph had been testing his 11 brothers. He'd been testing them to see whether or not they treated Benjamin, his full brother, the same way they had treated him. If they would reject him and despise him, and if they would treat him poorly like they had treated him and sold him into slavery. But thankfully for them and for Joseph, they had changed. They had repented. And after testing them several times, he just couldn't keep his identity secret to them anymore and just bursts out to them in tears and he's overwhelmed. He starts crying and he says, I am your brother Joseph. And God has used this evil thing that you did when you sold me into slavery and he's brought me into this land. I have prospered here so that I might rescue you and your families. So now go and get my dad, he says. Bring my dad and your families, bring them to Egypt so they might survive and be looked after and cared for because this was God's will. And so the 12 brothers, they go back to their dad and they say, Joseph is alive, the one who you thought was dead, he's alive. And Joseph, Jacob, after some convincing, finally believes his sons and says, enough, let's go to Egypt so I might see my son. And that really brings us to chapter 46, where we see Jacob's dilemma. Because Jacob has a problem now. And what we need to remember that this isn't Joseph's story. This is the story in Genesis of God working out his promises through this broken and dysfunctional family and this broken and dysfunctional man, Jacob. And the problem that Jacob faced is that God had promised him the land of Canaan, the land that is now suffering in famine. And he needs, and he's got this son, Joseph, who says, I want you to come live with me in Egypt. And I'll look after you there. And you will survive. But then who of God's people will be left in the land God has promised to Jacob? None. They're all about to move to Egypt. It's like you've been promised the whole state of New South Wales, Sydney, Parramatta, Wollongong, Tamworth. It's all going to be yours, but it's just not working out. The land is not going well, but you've got this son who unfortunately lives in Queensland. And he says to you, you know what, I'm very prosperous in this other state that you don't like, but you have to go there. And so you go reluctantly to live in Queensland and you can be looked after and cared for. You see, Jacob desperately wanted to go to Joseph. His favorite son, who he thought was dead for the last 20 years, his favorite son is now alive. And it's like he's caught between this rock and a hard place. Because if he doesn't go, his whole family would die of starvation. There's no question about that. But if he does go, he feels like he's giving up on all of God's promises to him. If I go, I'm giving up on God's promises to me and my family to live in this land that he said would be ours. And so on his way to Egypt, as he's heading along, he stops at this place called Beersheba. And the reason this place is important is because it's right on the edge of the promised land. It's smack bang in the middle of the desert. It's the last place you reach in the promised land before you enter into the territory of Egypt. But even more importantly, it is one of the places that God met with Abraham. And he appeared to Isaac. And he did business with Jacob's forefathers there. And so Jacob stops and he makes offering sacrifices to God, probably giving thanks to the fact that his son Joseph was still alive. But that night, God appears to Jacob in a vision. He's lying there in Beersheba in this special place, and he hears God's voice say to him, "Jacob, Jacob." He says, "Here I am, Lord." And have a look at what God says to him in verse 3. God says, "I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. Joseph will close your eyes when you die." Now, this vision from God that he gives to Jacob is deeply significant. Because God is saying to Jacob, by going to Egypt, you're not somehow thwarting my plans that I have for you and for my people and for the world. You're not giving up on the promises that I have given to you. Don't be afraid. Don't fear, says God. And he gives Jacob four reasons not to fear. First, he says, don't fear because I will fulfill my promises to you to make you, first of all, into a great nation. As you go to Egypt, I will take you from this kind of little family of 70 people who have been wandering around in the desert for heaps of years. And as you live in Egypt, I will turn you into a nation of millions. Second reason he says to Jacob, don't fear. He says, when I go down to Egypt, when you go down, I will go down there with you. And this is a really important point that people, that Christians have misunderstood for thousands of years. God is not stuck in one place. God is not bound to the promised land. You don't find God in a temple or a church building. God is no more up there than he is here. The seats you are sitting on aren't holy in some place. This building that we are in is not holy. You are holy, says God. I am here because his people are here. God is where his people are. But at this point, God says to Jacob, you can leave the land of Canaan, you can go to Egypt, and I will be with you. And thirdly, he says, don't fear, because I will bring you back. I'll bring you back out of Egypt. I will draw you back out of that land, and you will be in this land of Canaan once more. And fourthly, he says to him, don't fear, because your son Joseph, he will close your eyes when you die. And why is that God saying that to him? Well, it's a way of God saying to him, your favorite son, that one who you desperately love more than all the others, he will be with you at the end. You aren't going to lose him again. You see, God's words to Jacob are God's words to us. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Because in the New Testament, there are kind of two meanings of the fear of God. There are two ways that we should kind of think about fear. First of all, you should fear God. You should fear God in the sense that you should honor him and treat him with reverence and respect and the awe that he deserves. He is the powerful, almighty God who in an instant could snuff out your life. You're a fool not to fear God. And if you treat God like some kind of weird uncle who's kind of equal to you, but just a little more powerful, well, then you haven't understood God. But in another sense, God says, don't fear. You have nothing to fear from me. Don't fear what will happen to you in the future. Don't fear my condemnation and wrath anymore. Don't fear my judgment. Don't fear death. Because of the promises I have made to you in my son, Jesus Christ. Just like he said to Jacob, just like he says to us in Jesus, don't fear, I have forgiven you. If you trust Jesus, don't fear because I am always with you until the very end. And so Jacob, with these promises in his life, goes forward to Egypt, not fearing what will come. He goes with his 70, family of 70 without fear because he knows God is working for him and is with him as he goes into the land. And that brings us kind of to the end of chapter 46 and moves us into 47 as well, where we see this kind of final reunion between Jacob and his son Joseph. I think last week we saw like the scariest family reunion in history. The brothers are terrified at the result. Whoa, you're our brother and you have all this power. And what are you going to do to us? You're going to kill us? You're going to destroy us? They're not sure what's going on. But in this chapter, his dad meets him 25 years later. And Joseph comes riding out in the chariot. He's dressed like the king of Egypt. And they hug and they weep. And Jacob says, I'm now ready to die. I'm now ready to die because I've seen Joseph face to face and you are still alive. And he's overcome with joy. And he drops there, dead, there and then. He's gone. That's the end of Jacob for the story. No, he keeps living on. He loves his son and he delights in his son. He has a good time with his son. The story goes on for this man, Jacob. But everything that you imagine a family reunion will be is here. But I'm not sure if you noticed this over the last few chapters. Every time Jacob has talked about death, it has been in a negative way. He's constantly been talking about death throughout these chapters. Ever since he lost his son Jacob, he's like, I want to die. My son is dead. Life's not worth living. He says to his other 12, you guys have got nothing for me. Just take my life. But here, when he says these words to his son Joseph, this is different. He says, now I can die. He says, now I can die because I am happy and I am content. It's like that Christmas, that unknown Christmas story about Simeon. You know, 8 days later after Jesus has been born, his mom and dad take him and this random old man comes up to Mary and Joseph, takes baby Jesus out of his arms and starts blessing him in front of them. And he says to about Jesus, he says, now, Lord, now sovereign God of the universe, you can depart your servant. I can go in peace because I've seen your salvation. I'm content. I'm happy because I know everything will be okay. It's like when I've sat with some people who are Christians and are facing death. And there is this absolute certainty and clarity about where they are going. They know where they're going. They're going to be with Christ. And they're like, don't worry about me. Everything will be okay. No other philosophy, no other religion can give you that. It's only knowing Jesus that gives Christians that level of peace. And so then in chapter 47, Joseph takes his dad and 5 of his brothers to go meet Pharaoh. I'm assuming he takes his 5 most impressive brothers. And out of love and respect for Joseph, Pharaoh gives them this fertile land of Goshen. And they don't just survive there in this land, but they thrive. And if you ever want to kind of go into politics, I'm not sure why you would, but if you did want to go into politics, chapter 47 is a nice place to start to get a leg up to how to be a really shrewd politician. Because I'm not sure if you notice, as we read 47, what happens is all of the land of Egypt comes to Joseph. And they're desperate. They're starving. So first of all, they say, have all our livestock. Have it all and give us some food so we won't perish and our livestock won't perish. And then the famine continues and they come to Joseph again and say, everything's gone. All we have left is our land and ourselves. And so we will give it to Pharaoh and we will be his slaves. And so that's exactly what happens. And then Joseph makes this rule. He says, okay, you can all be his slaves, but also once I give you this food, from now on, 20% of everything from this day forward, forever, will belong to Pharaoh. And there are only 2 sets of free people in the land. First of all, the priests of the Egyptians. And there's only 1 other type of people free in all the land of Egypt. And it is Jacob and his family. And they acquire land and they prosper. Joseph is a very shrewd politician. You can learn from this man. But what we're actually seeing in this chapter is not just good politics, but the final outworking that we've been seeing throughout the book of Genesis. That God has continually been at work for the good of his people, despite their evil actions, and through their evil actions. And there's two key things worth seeing in this chapter. Firstly, the way that God engineers things so his people go down to Egypt and get saved, but at no time are they assimilated into the nation of Egypt itself. Israel never becomes a part of Egypt. They are in the land, but they are separate from the people who live in it. And we've seen this a couple of times throughout these chapters. Last week, we saw Joseph have that weird dinner party with his brothers. So Joseph is sitting by himself, and then some Egyptians are sitting by themselves over here. And then you've got Joseph's brothers, and they're all sitting by themselves. And the reason that's the case is because the Egyptians despised the Jews and wouldn't have anything to do with them. But this happened. Why did this happen? Well, it happened because something that God is doing. Firstly, God is fulfilling his promises to his people that they would remain their own nation. They just can't become a part of Egypt. And so Joseph tells his brothers, you know what, as I bring you to Pharaoh, here's a tip. This is what you need to say to him. You need to remind him every possible opportunity that you are shepherds. And why do that? Because the Egyptians, above all other occupations, despised shepherds. And that continues to be the case for our world today, isn't it? The world continues to despise the shepherd. But what it meant was that Pharaoh would save Joseph and his family out of love for what Joseph had done and for his servant Joseph. But he would say to his family, you can't be anywhere near me. So you can go have this really fertile part of the country, but don't be anywhere near the rest of Egypt. And even more than that, I'll give you my flocks and my sheep to look after because I want you to remain separate from me. You can come and stay in this land, but don't need be near us. And this is important for God's people because they need to be set apart and distinct and holy. God's people are to be in God's world, but they are not to be off this world. What we see in these chapters is God takes Israel and places them in a land, a foreign land, surrounded by foreign people with foreign gods and foreign values, so that when Egypt would look at Israel, they would see God. In Exodus, as God brings them out and puts them in the land of Canaan, what you see is Israel surrounded by foreign people in a foreign land with foreign gods, with foreign values, so that when the people would look at them, they might see God. And God has done the same today for us, his New Testament people. He has placed us in a foreign land with foreign people, with foreign values, so that when they look at us, they might see God. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to be God's people who live in this world, but not off this world. We are to live lives that are holy and distinct and God-glorifying and set apart for the one who have called you out of darkness, that you might declare the praises to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Well, secondly, even though Jacob was happy for his family to live in Egypt, he constantly reminds us that he never lost sight of where his real home was. In verse 29, it says, when the time approached for him to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh. It's nice and warm there, son, so that's what you can do. Put your hand under there, warm up. No, he said, put your hand under there because that's how you bound someone to a promise in those days. Put your hand under my thigh, he says. And then he says, and promise me that when I die, you will deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, he says. When I rest with my fathers, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Now, why do this? Well, it's not because he's somehow superstitious that if his body doesn't get laid in the land of Canaan, in the burial place of Abraham and Isaac, he's not going to make it to God. what he's doing is reminding his son and the rest of his family, Egypt is not our inheritance. This is not our home. This is not the place that God has promised us. This is not the end of our story. Canaan is the land God has promised us. We will be looked after here by God, he says. We will grow into a great nation. But we also need to keep one eye on something better to come. We look forward to our own land. We will live with our own God. We will be his people. And we will live with him. And we constantly need to be reminded of this because you and I are so easily distracted by this world. We, the New Testament people of God, are living in Egypt. We live in a land that is not our own. This is not our future. This is not our inheritance. This world is not our home. This is not where our story ends for us. So stop living your life as if it is. We can't become so attached or comfortable or let the blessings of this world become the center of our focus. Jacob says to Joseph, "Don't set your heart on this land, son." Jesus says to his children, "Don't set your heart on this world. Don't put your roots down so deeply in this world because I'm coming back to take you something far better." Which brings us to chapter 48. Brings us to the final chapter for today, which I think can feel a bit like another ending after we've just had the ending of chapter 47. Because everything seems to have happened. Joseph is reunited with his family. Israel is now living in the land and is prospering and has been saved. Jacob looks forward to return to the promised land one day. But instead, we get this additional chapter. It feels a bit like one of those sermons where you think, man, the preacher is coming into land. They're driving home, their final point. You can sense it. They're about to pray. And then all of a sudden, whoop, off they go again for another 10 minutes. And you settle in and you kind of get ready for it. A bit like this sermon. But that's kind of what seems to happen. But why? Because if I was writing these chapters, I would have ended at 47. It's what the musical does. Nice, neat ending there. Because the story of Joseph is done and dusted. But we need to remember once again, this is not Joseph's story. It is Jacob's story. It is Israel's story. It is God's story of his promises to the world. And this chapter is important because Joseph's story is much bigger, is a small part of a much bigger story. And God says, I will work through Jacob and his family, and through them, I'm going to bless this whole world. And so in chapter 48, Jacob is now really old. He was old when he rocked up, 130. He's now 147 years old, and he's on his deathbed. And as death is approaching for this man, it sharpens his mind that he thinks to himself, who is God going to work through now? Because in the past, he's worked through Abraham, he's worked through Isaac, he's worked through me, but who is next? And Jacob is thinking, which of my sons will the promises of God continue through? And usually it will be the eldest, right? Reuben is the eldest son, so surely that's the one who it's going to be, but no. And then you think to yourself, well, that must be Joseph, right? Because out of all the 12 sons, all the others have been really dodgy, but Joseph is a godly, upright man. He is definitely the most impressive of all the sons that Jacob has. But no. God, through Jacob, has different ideas. And so I'm going to need some help for this next scene. Joseph, what he does is he finds out his dad is getting weaker. And so he takes his two sons to visit his dad. He had Manasseh, his eldest, and Ephraim, who was his youngest. And as soon as they arrive, Jacob immediately reminds them of the promises God has made to them in verse 3. Have a look, chapter 48, verse 3. It says, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you many nations come from you, and I will give you this land as a permanent possession to your future descendants. That is the promise Jacob says we are looking forward to. But then he does something very strange. He says, I'm going to give your 1/12. I'm not just going to give you 1/12 of the promises. So you're not just going to have to kind of take your 1/12 and share it with your other brothers. Instead, I'm going to give you two portions. Levi, he's going to become the priest. And so there's now two more portions that need to be filled. And I'm going to do it by giving it to your sons. He says, what I'll do is I'll adopt your two sons and they will become a part of your my family. And so rather than splitting your inheritance to just your two sons, they have to kind of split it between the two of them. They will be on equal ground with Reuben and Simeon and Issachar and go so on. But then Jacob does something even weirder. He gets the older son, Manasseh, and the younger son, Ephraim, and gets them to come to him. So what I'll actually do is, can I get two volunteers? Actually, I'll just get DJ, and I'll get Steve to come up. This might help. This is a very weird scene that's taking place in chapter 48. So imagine, here is Joseph. I'm lying in bed, and this is the older son because you look a little older than Steve. Steve, you come over here. Now, Adrian said they're probably not sitting on his knees, but I think it looks more entertaining for this to be the case. So imagine you've got this fully grown man, 137-year-old man. You've got the older son, Manasseh, and you've got the younger son, Ephraim, and they're kind of sitting awkwardly on his knees or they're bowing on his knees. And then what he does is he crosses his arms. And so he reaches out to give the promise to Manasseh. And Joseph's thinking, okay, he's going to give the promised blessing to his older son, but then he crosses his arms over. It's called the crossing of the arms, original name. Crosses the arms and instead gives his blessing, Joseph does, to the younger son, Ephraim. Two, all these grown men sitting on each, it's very weird. So guys, take a seat. They did very well. It's a bizarre scene. But why tell us about it? Because when it takes place, Joseph is horrified. He's like, Dad, you've got it all wrong. The older son, Manasseh, he should have all the promises. But Jacob's like, don't worry, I'm not senile. I haven't lost my mind. I know what I'm doing. I haven't made a mistake. I'm telling you what God has told me, that Ephraim will grow to be the biggest and strongest nation out of all the 12 tribes but one. Now, this is an interesting story, but what it does is it shows us how God works. This chapter is reminding us that God will bless those whom God will bless, and he will save whom he will save. He doesn't care about the things that you and I care about. When God says, this person I will save and I will work through, he does it. And God says, I do not look for the most attractive, the most impressive, the most intelligent, the most wise, the most thoughtful or skinny or richest. And I am personally deeply thankful for those truths that he doesn't look for those and the people that he works through or saves. But more than that, God thinks those things are often irrelevant. In fact, he ignores the proud and the oppressive, and he chooses the weak and the insignificant of things of this world to work through. Joseph thought Manasseh would be the blessed one. But God is saying, I don't care what you care about, Joseph. I will choose who I will choose. And that is Jesus, isn't it? The world looked at him, and the world continues to look at him and thinks, who would choose him? Why would you choose that man? A carpenter's son from an irrelevant little village, an irrelevant little country. But God used him to save the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you use the weak and the feeble things of this world to bring about your plans and your purposes and your promises for it. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be holy and distinct, that we would be in this world but not of it, so that when people look at us, they might indeed see you.